9, and we do want to dismiss all of our boys and girls to go to children's church, and so all of our children are dismissed at this time. Mark chapter 9 is where we're going to pick up again this morning. Just to let you know that what I try to do every Sunday is kind of go through books of the Bible, and so we've been, I think, a little over a year in the Gospel of Mark, and so we're pressing our way through it. And I have to be honest with you, when I came to this passage here today, I wanted to kind of skip over it, right? They'll never know, because I could just go right into chapter 10 and they wouldn't think anything about it, right? They wouldn't know. But what I'm going to ask you to do is to think about one of those principles that I've tried to share from time to time, and that is the principle that when you read your Bible, you remember that if something is repeated over and over again within a small little segment of place, then there's something there that I think the Lord wants to communicate to us. And so as I read the text today, let me see if you can pick up exactly what this doctrine, this teaching I'm going to share with us this morning in the message. And so hopefully you will pick it up when I read it. But I want to just to kind of keep a couple of the themes going. There's a couple of themes that I think are important as we press our way through these passages in the Gospel of Mark. You remember back in chapter 8, we came to that one theme, and that was the theme where Jesus, you remember that he took a blind man who was born blind, and he touched the blind man and said, "What do you see?" The man said, "I can see people that look like trees." And then Jesus touched him a second time, and the man could see clearly. And that's really the theme where we are right now as we work through the gospel with the disciples. Remember that a lot of these things, they're not seen clearly. And they're not going to see clearly until the death, burial, and resurrection, and especially in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God comes. And then the Spirit of God will remind the disciples everything that Jesus has said. So I'm trying to keep that theme alive, right? Because, man, we would think, man, why don't these men get it? Why don't these disciples understand all of the different nuances of what Christ has done? And so we're trying to keep that alive. We're also in understanding that there is these lessons that Jesus is trying to teach the disciples. Remember, he's going to be gone. We're to that point in Mark's gospel where we're at Caesarea Philippi. We were at Mount Hermon and the great confession of who Jesus is. They made the confession and we're coming down the mountain. Jesus is now going to the cross. And we need to keep that in mind as we press through this. They're not seeing clearly. They will not see clearly until the death, burial, and resurrection. The Holy Spirit comes. And then the pinnacle has already been made. The confession of who Jesus then is already been made. And we're coming down from that. Now let me pick up chapter 9, verse 42. And I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. By the time I get to the end of the chapter, I'll ask the question, what do you think I'm going to teach on? And it'll be based then upon this repeated phrase. Here we go, chapter 9, 42. Jesus said, "Whoever causes the downfall of one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to your downfall, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and to go into hell, the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes your downfall, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than to have two feet and to be thrown into hell, the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes your downfall, gouge it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt should lose its flavor, how can it be made salty? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace then with one another." Well, the question is, what in those verses do you think I'm going to teach on today? Well, the answer is very obvious. It's the doctrine of hell. And we're going to address that great doctrine from this repeated phrase that Jesus then uses here, the great doctrine of eternal hell. So remember that Jesus then had mentioned the downfall of one of these little ones of mine. So we're building upon that theme, and the lesson that Jesus is giving the disciples is, who is the greatest? And so Jesus takes the child, puts him on his lap, and says, look, the kingdom of God is such as one in this way. A child innocent, a child believing, a child trusting, all of those are characteristics of a born-again Christian. And Jesus then even says, look, if you cause the downfall of one of these little ones of mine, the little ones, friends, I argued from last Sunday morning, the little ones should be every born-again Christian, every believer, that we're a little one of God. Little one compared to what? Compared to the world. Remember that the world is after the glamour. The world is after their names being, you know, in the lights and being popular and being famous, right? And that's never in the mindset of a servant of God. Remember that we are the little ones of God, and greatness should be manifested in all of our lives as little children, that we're believing, that people can trust in us, that we're innocent as far as the things of the world, and that we're gentle the way that we act in this world, right? We are the little ones of God. And no one knows our name. That's okay. Remember, because the greatest one of all knows who we are, and that is God Himself, that we are truly the sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. Whether the world knows us or not is not the argument. That would be the world, that would be the understanding of greatness, and we're not looking for that. We're looking for humility in the lives of believers, and that is best displayed, hopefully, in all of our lives. But I want to pick up this theme now that is repeated by Jesus, and it is the theme of hell. Now, I want you to see that repeated phrase that I read three times there. If you're looking with your Bibles open, in verse number 44 and also in verse number 46 and then quoted again in verse number 48, Jesus says that there is this fire, this eternal fire, and then he says, where the worm doesn't die, and then he says that the fire is not quenched. Now, what is that based on? Well, in doctrine, remember that a doctrine, a teaching, cannot be based upon one scripture, right? If I try to take one scripture out of the Bible and build an entire doctrine upon that, then I'm going to come up short, right? No doctrine, no teaching is based upon one verse of the Bible. So what I want to do is to go through the Bible. We're going to survey some passages. And so stay with me, because our theme, our teaching today, is really the teaching of hell. Is there such a place as hell? And so I'm going to take you all the way back to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah is probably one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. And over in a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 66, the last chapter of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 66. Now, as you're turning, let me give you some things that I like when I study the Bible. Sometimes I refer to things in the Bible as bookends, right? I take a bookend. You have in your home two bookends, right? And you have a bookend here and a bookend here and all your books in between. And those bookends keep everything together, right? And believe it or not, in the Scripture, there are a lot of bookends. And in those bookends, it helps put, in some ways, in a parentheses around things, right? And what I'm interested is seeing the boundaries and seeing the markers and seeing the bookends, or seeing the brackets of a parentheses and everything that is in between. And what we find oftentimes in Scripture, that there are comparisons between two things that provide those bookends. Let me demonstrate what I mean. If you were here last Sunday morning, back in those previous verses in Mark chapter 9, Jesus said that if you give a drink of water to one of these little ones of mine, Jesus said, you wouldn't even lose your reward. So reward is something that we would all like to have, right? Reward, that's one end. And on the other side of that is really punishment. So the parallels of that, the bookends, the parentheses, would be judgment and also reward, right? Another way of looking at it is heaven and hell. There is God and the devil. There is sin and salvation, right? Those are bookends, and helps us understand the ebb and flow of life. And in Isaiah chapter 66, what we find is, again, this future, these bookends. And let me read for you there in chapter 66, in Isaiah 66, beginning in verse number 22 and down to the end of that chapter. Isaiah 66:22. Isaiah says, "For just as a new heaven and a new earth, which I will make, will endure before me," and this is the Lord's declaration, "so your offspring and your name will endure. All mankind will come to worship me from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, says the Lord. And as they leave, they will see the dead bodies of men who have rebelled against me. For their worm will never die, their fire will never go out, and they will be a horror then to all mankind." Now, friends, that ought to sound very familiar, because we just read that over in Mark chapter 9 three times. Jesus then quoted from this passage, where the worm does not die, and the fire then does not go out. But again, I want to point out those brackets. You've got a new heaven and a new earth, right? Man, that's where I want to dwell. Man, I want to be in a place where God is. I want to dwell in the presence of God forever. A new heaven and a new earth where sin will be done away with and we will be glorified in the presence of God. That's one side. And on the other side, though, is that there will be individuals that simply will reject God and die in their sin. And the Bible says then they too will face eternity, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So we understand clearly that all through the Bible then would give us an understanding of two places of eternity. There is truly, as the old evangelist used to say, there's a heaven to gain and a hell to avoid. And I want to dwell then for just the next few moments now on this doctrine that we would call the doctrine of hell, our eternal punishment. Let me give you, first of all, this morning, I want to give you four basic views of hell. These are, when you take these four basic views, then most churches or most believers or most Christians then would believe then in these four basic views then of hell. Number one, we could just simply call the traditional view, right? The traditional view. Some may refer to this view as really the orthodox view, or the view that really, when you look at evangelical Christianity, this would probably be the majority of Christians would believe then in hell from this perspective. The traditional view of hell would just simply say that hell is a place of eternal punishment and not a place of redemption. That we understand that as people go through life and they die without God in their life, because we're in the likeness of Adam, that our souls, a person's soul then would go into eternity and they would ultimately then go to hell, right? And we believe in the traditional view that hell then is a place of punishment, that it is punitive, right? That a person that sins against God and rebels against God and lives in a sinful world, then when they die physically, then ultimately they'll die spiritually and they will be separated from God. And as Isaiah says, and as Jesus said, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so the traditional view just simply believes in the real place of an eternal fire and of the separation from God forever. There's a second view. And the second view is more what we would call a non-literal view of hell. In other words, when you read, for example, what Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, where he talks about hell as a place where the worm doesn't die and the fire does not go out, that really Jesus is not being literal there. There is really no literal place of hell, right? That there's, you know, and you hear the arguments that would say, well, wait a minute, preacher, that's hell's not real. And they would simply say, look, you're a father. You wouldn't send your children to hell, would you? I mean, if you were a parent, don't you love your children? Man, we're all children of God, and so there's no such place as a place of hell. That's something that, you know, preachers have invented or evangelists have invented to really stir people up and and to bring them to a point of, you know, making a decision for God or just simply stirring things up. There is simply the non-literal view of hell. But there's a third view, and the third view is we could put over here and just simply say it's more of the Roman Catholic view of hell. The Roman Catholics would believe something like this, that as you go through life and as a person, you could come to a point, and if you died or when you die as a Roman Catholic and you have unconfessed sins in your life, then basically what's going to happen is that your soul will leave your body, and your soul then in that intermediate state will go to a place called purgatory. And there in purgatory, what you're going to have to do is that you're going to have to purge those sins. You're going to have to purify those sins. And so depending on how many sins you've committed and how many unconfessed sins that you have at death, then it will determine the length that you will spend in purgatory. But once your debt is paid to God, then God is going to let you out of purgatory. And then you will be in the presence of God then forever and ever. That would be the Roman Catholic view of hell. But there's a fourth view. And believe it or not, the fourth view of hell is a view that is really gaining more believers today. And this view here is just simply the idea that hell is something that is more temporary. And it really combines really the traditional view and the Roman Catholic view together, and it's kind of a hybrid of that. And this temporary view of hell would just simply say that when you die one day, a person dies without God in their life, then God is going to punish that person in hell then for the things that they've done in life. So whatever time that is, ever how sinful you've been, then you're going to put in X amount of years in hell. But once you pay your debt to God, then basically there's going to come a point where you die, or you're going to close your eyes and then just simply be annihilated. That view is referred to oftentimes as annihilationism. It is referred to as a temporary view of hell. So you've got, in some ways, people that believe in a literal hell forever and forever, that hell is punitive, it is punishment, right? And there's no redemption once a person then ends up in hell. There is the non-literal view that just simply says, you can just simply wipe it away. God would never do that. God would never send anyone to hell. And then you've got a view that just simply says, you will be there for a while, but after you paid your debt, you will get out and go in the presence of God, or ultimately then you will be annihilated once you are punished. Now, friends, let me stop here, because when I hear those views and I read about and study those views, then, man, you think about it. Man, wouldn't one of these other views, other than the Orthodox view, other than the very traditional view of hell, wouldn't we like to jump on board with that? Man, I would like to say that people will only be in hell for a short period of time, and they'll pay their debt to God, and then God will let them out, right? But we come back to our understanding, right? What do we come back to? Where is our authority? What do we base our understanding upon? Is it based upon what I say as your preacher? No. Is it based upon what some church people have said in the past? No. It is based upon the Word of God and what God says in His Bible, in His Word. That becomes our source of authority, and that is where we need to go back to, and we need to study and understand the reality that there's two places of eternity. There is truly a heaven to gain and a hell to avoid. So let me now, after giving you those four views, and you say, preacher, what is the view? What is the Bible view? Friends, it is the traditional view. It is the biblical view, right? It is the view that there is a place of punishment, and that place of punishment that the Bible says is prepared for the devil and his angels, that it is a place then that there is no hope beyond the grave. Today is the day of hope. Today is the day of salvation for a person to come and accept Christ in their life today and believe in God and accept Him then as their Lord and Savior. Now, just for a moment, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to go back to my passage in Mark chapter 9, and I want to quote something. Jesus said over three times in Mark chapter 9, as I read through that, Jesus said that hell, he uses the word hell. Now, when you look at the word hell that's been translated here in our English Bibles as the word hell, it is actually the Greek word Gehenna. The word Gehenna. That is the Greek word. Gehenna is the Greek word and has been translated as the word hell in our Bibles. What I want to do now is to go back to the Old Testament. And I want you to see the imagery and how that the word Gehenna was a place, it was a description then that Jesus himself used to describe that terrible place of punishment that will come upon a lot of individuals and certainly the devil and his fallen angels and all of those things. There is a long progression that gets us then to that word Gehenna. Now, if you want to take your Bibles, I'm going to do a Bible study now. And we want to look at that word Gehenna. All the way back in the sixth book of our Bible, Moses' first five books, the book of Joshua, the sixth book in our Bible, in Joshua chapter 15, Joshua chapter 15, I'm going to give you the etymology now of this word Gehenna, and we're going to go back and study it and see the imagery and how this word then eventually came to be known as hell. In Joshua chapter 15, we understand that Joshua, remember, he's the one that took over from Moses. Moses was the lawgiver. Moses had the children of Israel to the promised land, but he turned it over to Joshua. Joshua was the commander in chief. He's the one who led Israel into the promised land, and they conquered the land, right? They were doing everything God wanted them to do. And so after the land started being conquered, then the children of Israel, they were looking for their allotments. They were looking for their inheritance. And so what happened was that they began to go out and they began to survey the land. And so they had markers that went through the land. So you had this rock over here, this valley over here that went to this valley, this marker over here, and they became boundaries for all of these tribal areas. Now listen to the first time that the word Gehenna, by the way, the word Gehenna is the Greek text. The word Henon that I'm going to read out of is the same word, but one is Hebrew and one is Greek, but they're the same place. Are you with me? Say amen. Amen. So we understand we got two different languages in our Bible, the Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek, and we're dealing then with two words, Gehenna and Henna. They sound different, they look different, but they're the same place, and I'm going to progress you through the Bible, and we're going to look at where all of that starts. Chapter 15, Joshua chapter 15, and let me just stop there at verse number 6 for just a moment. Joshua 15, 6. The Bible says that, and again, what they're doing is that they're putting markers. They're going back to the land. They're surveying the land. They're dividing the land up here. And in I'll begin in verse 5. It says, the eastern border was along the Dead Sea to the mouth of the Jordan. The border to the north side was from the bay of the sea at the mouth of the Jordan. It ascended to Beth Hogla, proceeded north to Beth Arabia, and then ascended, notice here, to the stone of Boan, the son of Reuben. You see that word there, the son of Reuben? So at this stage, they didn't have your international markers, right? But they just simply marked it up and said, oh, you remember the son of Reuben? He's got a stone down there. And that stone of Reuben, now that's a marker, right? You're not going to move that stone. And so that marker then was named after who owned the land, and whatever marker was upon the land, they were progressing through that. If you drop down with me to verse number 8, Verse number 8 says, "And from there the border ascended," here it is, "to the valley of the son of Hinnom, to the southern Jebusite slope, and that is Jerusalem, and ascended to the top of the hill that faces the valley of the son of Hinnom on the west, and the northern end of the valley of Rephaim," right? So there is what is the what our Bibles calls the son of Hinnom. Now picture with me for just a moment. Some of you have been to Israel with me, and you can probably picture this a little bit better, but let me see if I can build a picture in our minds. So we understand that Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem, by and large, we think of it as really the temple complex, right? Where Solomon built the temple, and for hundreds and hundreds of years, they would sacrifice animals and so forth. And so that was really a, just a flat area. The Bible also refers to it as Mount Moriah. That was where Abraham brought his son Isaac and offered him up as a sacrifice there. And that became Mount Moriah, really became the Temple Mount. Now, when you travel just a little bit south of the Temple Mount, there is a valley that is there. Now, when you think of a valley, I don't want you to think of the big valley. I don't want you to think of a valley that when you look out, you can see 10 or 20 miles out, right? A big valley. You're looking at the mountains. No, friends, you need to think of a gully. You need to think of just a rock little gully. And we're not talking about, when I talk about south of Jerusalem, we're not talking about 10 or 20 miles. Man, we're talking about from here where we are across that parking lot to the other street, right? That's as far as you walk. And when you walk out of the Temple Mount, you cross that valley, and that valley there is called here in Joshua 15 as the valley of the son of Hinnom, right? Hinnom was a man. Hinnom was a person. And in the valley, they're going to use it as really the southern tip for Israel. I'm sorry, for the tribe of Judah. That was the southern tip. Now, when you travel a little bit out of that, again, there is another valley that connects to that. We're not talking a long distance. We're just crossing the road here. And when you go a little bit east of the old Temple Mount of Israel, there is what is called the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley runs north and south. Now, it's not a big valley. We're not thinking of the big valley. What are we thinking about? We're thinking about a creek. We're not talking about the Arkansas River. Man, we're talking about Snake Creek here, right? We're talking about a creek that you just jump over. We're not talking about massive amount of land. We're talking about the Kidron Valley, and the Kidron Valley runs north and south, and it crosses in the Hinnom Valley. It crosses in that valley, and that is the place that is ultimately going to be a description of what hell is like. Are you with me? Don't let me lose you, because we're talking about the doctrine of hell, but we're looking at this, that we're looking at the beginning and how that all of these things then was started. So we've got what is called the Hinnom Valley, and now then the Kidron Valley. And let me give you another scripture. Now let's go all the way over in our Old Testaments to the book of 2 Kings. I want you to turn over to 2 Kings with me, chapter 23. Stay with me now, because this is where it's going to begin to become very clear to us some of the imageries about Gehenna, or Hinnom as it is known in the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23. Now, as you're turning your place there, what I've done in Bible history is that I've covered over hundreds and hundreds of years. From the time of Joshua, Joshua was about 1,400 years before Christ. Now we're down probably around, 600 or 700 years before Christ. So, man, we've crossed over hundreds and hundreds of years of the history of Israel, and I come now to a reforming king of Israel, and his name is Josiah. I want you to read with me through this, because again, it's setting the stage of what is will become descriptive in our Bibles about hell. Chapter 23, verse number 4. We're looking at 2 Kings 23, 4. The Bible says the king, this is Josiah, commanded Hilkiah the high priest, and the priests of the second rank, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the Lord's temple. Now, friends, let me stop here. Look at me for just a moment. You would think that when Josiah contacted this high priest and said, look, get all of your helpers, get your doorkeepers and all of the helpers, and you go to the Lord's temple, Israel, and you're to bring out the utensils that are there. What would you think they should be bringing out? This is Yahweh's temple. This is our God's temple. And you would think that when Josiah dispatched those priests to the Temple Mount, they would bring out something like utensils that would be used for sacrifices, or they might bring out, you know, maybe some of the old scrolls of the Mosaic Law, or they might bring out some candelabras, or, you know, some wick trimmers, or some shovels, and all the things, because here we are at the temple in Israel and the temple of Yahweh. But friends, look at what's going on here. In this area. Go back with me again to verse number 4. He says, the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second rank, the doorkeepers, to bring out of the Lord's temple all the articles made for what? Baal, Ashtaroth, and the whole heavenly host. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. And then he did away with the idolatrous priests and kings of Judah that were appointed to burn incense at the high places in the cities of Judah in the areas surrounding Jerusalem. And they had burned incense to Baal and to the sun, the moon, the constellations, and the whole heavenly host. And he brought out the Asherah pole from the Lord's temple to the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem, and he burned it at the Kidron Valley. He beat it to dust, threw dust on the graves of the common people. He also tore down the houses of the male cult prostitutes that were in the Lord's temple, in which the women were weaving tapestries for Ashtaroth. Then Josiah brought the priests from the cities of Judah that defiled the high places from Geba to Beersheba, where the priests had burned incense. He tore down the high places and the gates of the entrance of the city of Joshua, the governor of the city, on the left of the city gate. The priests in the high places, however, they didn't come to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem. Instead, they ate unleavened bread with their fellow priests. He defiled Tophav, which is in the valley of Hinnom, so that no one that made his son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech. And he did away with the horses of the kings of Judah that were dedicated to the sun at the entrance in of the Lord's temple. Now let me stop here. Isn't that amazing? What had Israel had fallen into? Man, all of these false religions, this Ashtaroth, this Molech, this Baal, friends, all of those are gods of fertility. And the cultic prostitution that was going on in Jerusalem. Remember that this was Yahweh's temple. Man, this was the place where when Solomon got it built, remember that this is where the Shekinah glory had descended upon that temple. And this is what that represented the true and the living God. But Israel had got so far away from God. They were worshiping the sun, the moons, and the stars. And they were having cultic prostitution all over the temple of God. And there, ultimately, that in the valley of Hinnom, what were they doing there? Well, the Bible says that they were taking their children. And in that valley of Hinnom, and they were taking their children, and they were throwing those children in the fire as a way of worshiping the god, the false god of Molech. Now, friends, let's build that imagery for just a moment. What would that be like? What would that be like to be there in Jerusalem literally and watching people bring their little children to the fire of Molech and taking their children and throwing them into that fire and thinking about the screams and the despair of that? Man, even the people that were around that, can you imagine what that made them feel like? I wonder if there was a mom and dad that had taken their child and thrown in the fire, and about the time they threw that child up in the fire that they regretted it, but it was too late. You see, this became the imagery later on when the rabbis began to develop the idea of hell, and they began to understand the idea of the judgment of God coming upon a society. It was there in the valley of Hinnom, the valley that Jesus himself will use in Gehenna in our language of our New Testament. That became the imagery. The Bible says where the worm does not die and the fire never goes out. Can you imagine the ugliness of that and the pain of that, the screams of that, the smell of that, the stench of that, having those babies' flesh that were burned in the fire, and the ugliness of all of that? And that's the imagery that our Savior Jesus Christ uses to describe to us what it is like when a person then dies without God and they go into the eternal, the flame, and to be separated and to be punished, not for X amount of years, but for eternity, forever and forever. Oh, friends, you know what I would do today if I wasn't a born-again Christian? You know what I would do? I wouldn't say, you know, I'm going to think about those claims one day. Man, I would consider them today. Today is the gift of salvation. There is no hope beyond the grave. Today is the day of grace. And I would come and I would give my life to Jesus. I would accept him in my life. I would ask him to forgive me of my sins. And I would receive him as my Lord and Savior. How ugly it is, right, to think about dying one day without Christ in our life. Jesus himself is the one who put that into the hearts where the worm doesn't die and the fire does not go out. Now, friends, we can walk away here this morning and we say, well, God would never do that. And you know what, friends, when I read my Bible and I think about hell, and I think about what the doctrine of hell does for me. You know what it does for me? It builds a tension in my life. And the tension is this tension. The tension is that God is loving, but God is also righteous. And that's the tension that we always live with as a born-again Christian. And yet the question is, can a loving God, can he send anyone to hell? And the answer to that, it depends upon our understanding of righteousness. That our Heavenly Father, the God that we serve, and the God that is our Creator, he demands from all of us a life of perfection. And the only way that we can have a perfect life is for us to flee to the cross of Calvary, for us to give our lives to Jesus and let Jesus in, fill us with his love, and to fill us in with his own righteousness. And that's what God demands, a life that is perfect. And yet that brings us then to that understanding of the tension between God's love and God's righteousness. Remember that God is holy, that God is righteous, and so therefore God cannot, he will not overlook sin in a person's life. But the good news is that there's a way. There's a way that we can be forgiven. And that is the way of the cross. That is the way of God. That is the way of the righteousness of God that is given to us in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Flee to the cross. Give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God then will save, and he will change our life. Now, let me close here. Hell is it is a terrible place. We know. On the other side of that, my other bookend is a place of reward. Right? We think of the joy, the blessings that God has for us. Do we deserve that? Is there a place in our life to say, man, I deserve that? God owes me heaven. Man, I've served God. I know Him. God owes me that. Does God owe us anything? No, friends, he doesn't. Then it is the gift that he's offering. It's a gift that can be received. It is in his love and his plan that he has for us. The Bible does seem to tell us that a person that would die without Christ in their life, the question would be, are there different degrees in hell? When a person dies and they are separated from God, will they will they pay their debt to God over X amount of years and God let them out? I don't find it in the Bible, friends. If God's word is our measure, if God's word is our authority, I don't think we'll find it there. But we do have other places in our Bible that would seem to say that there will be different degrees of hell, different types of punishment for individuals that would die without God in their lives. Bible simply says that where much is given, much is required, right? But you can only imagine that whatever degree of hell and punishment that a person would have upon them, it would not compare to the least or to the greatest compared to what the salvation that God offers to us, the free gift, and it is being offered today. And I would say, come today to receive that gift. It is being offered, and it can be received today by believing and trusting then in the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you today, is hell real? I wish it wasn't. I wish I could have taken my pen as your preacher, and when I came to those verses and said, I can put an X there, don't believe it. I'm not going to preach it, right? That I'm not going to do that because people feel uncomfortable when you talk about hell. But friends, that's not going to change it, right? That there is that place, but we have good news that we can come and receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the Bible, the Word of God. And Lord, we think about how a loving God could make such a place as a place of punishment. But Father, we know that you are a righteous God. And as a righteous God, Lord, you will not, you cannot overlook sin in our life. There has to be, God, some way that you punish our sin. And Father, I think about the words of Jesus, our Savior, when he was dying on the cross of Calvary, and when your Son and my Savior cried out, my God, why are you forsaking me? That it was there where the payment was made, there where justice was met, there where the wrath of God was satisfied. And Father, you poured your divine wrath out upon your Son, my representative who took my place 2,000 years ago. Father, I can only imagine what heaven is going to be like. I can only imagine the joy, Lord, the peace, all the things that we're going to learn about you and experience you in eternity. And Lord, we're living by faith today, but Lord, one day we know that it'll all be sight. We'll be there in your presence. And Lord, I know that lost people would never enjoy that because there's no room in their hearts for you. Lord, if there's one here today that an individual that you may be dealing with, and they think about that gift of salvation and how that it is being offered today, Lord, if they're willing to receive that, I pray that today they would come and say, God, come into my life. Jesus, we give you this invitation. We know that your Holy Spirit is working through all things in all people's lives and working through all of this. We're here today not by accident, but by divine appointment. And Jesus, we give you this great opportunity to give that gift once again. And we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me, please, this morning. Terry's going to lead us in a hymn of invitation. And I want to invite you today to come to Jesus.
I want you to listen to the words of this song. It's a song you may not know, but just listen to it. It won't be on the screen for you. So just take that time to listen to the words. It's called Lord, I Confess. The girls are going to sing it for you this morning.
Good to see you today. And very difficult doctrine, right? We have that tension between God's love and God's righteousness, and that's where we dwell together. It's good to have all of our visitors and so forth today. Thanks for coming and being with us. Let's pray together. Joe, it's good to see you today, brother. Would you pray for us?